John chapter 12 and verse 44. Probably had more difficulty this week deciding on just precisely what to try to cover this morning than I've had in a long time. So let me just tell you how it's come out. I'm going to hurriedly go over the last six verses of John 12 and try to get into chapter 13 this morning. And we talked last week about a subject that is so prolific in the Bible, this business of hardening the heart, a terminology that is used in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I want to do more with that. I want to try to communicate to you some of the mental processes that are involved both in belief and in unbelief. And I think these mental processes are described in terminology in Scripture that is so beautiful and picturesque that as we move through John, which emphasizes belief and unbelief, we're going to deal more with that. But I will not do it this morning as announced in the bulletin. Okay, in the latter part of John 12, that is verses 44 through 50, we have actually Jesus' last public words that we know about to his countrymen. He is addressing mainly Jewish people, particularly in the vicinity of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. In other words, 3.5 years of ministry have transpired in his life up to this point. And he's going to die. He's going to die probably within 2 or 3 days of the utterance of these words, as far as we know. In other words, we're definitely within the last week of his life, and we may be within 2 days of his crucifixion. So, you know, whenever you're going to die, if you know you're going to die, you usually don't fool around with, you know, did it rain yesterday? What's the weather prediction for tomorrow? What did the Yankees do yesterday? Or what are the Broncos going to do? Who are the Broncos playing this week? Well, that's important, but if you're going to die, you know, you're usually not, what you say is very pointed and very meaningful. So, boy, I went through this 2 weeks ago, this passage, and this is so pointed. Now, what he says is categorical. And it's categorical both in its positive emphasis and in its negative emphasis. In other words, in these verses, there are going to be some dogmatic, categorical statements to teach by contrast. So I want you to note that. So note the dogmatism and the teaching by contrast. Now, by contrast, you know that contrast means you show the differences. When you compare something, you show the likenesses. When you contrast something, you show the differences. Now, listen to these statements of Jesus, and as far as we know, they are the last. He's going to retreat now with his 12. He's going to teach the 12, but he will not address in sort of a preaching way his countrymen. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, "He that is believing on me is believing not on me, but him that sent me." Now throughout the book, "him that sent me" is the Father God. So teaching number one in verse 44 is simply this, to believe in Christ. These are his own words now, and this is sort of a summary of all that he's been trying to communicate for 3.5 years. To believe in Christ equals, or is, to believe in God who sent him. He equates trust in himself with trust in God. He will, after this little paragraph, take his 12 aside and he will minister to them. And in ministering to them, he's telling them he's going back to the Father, and they're going to be disappointed. And in ministering to them, he will say, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You are believing in God. Believe in me the same way you believe in God." That's categorical. That's dogmatic. That's radical, but it's true. Because to exercise faith in Jesus Christ is the same as exercising faith in God from his point of view. Okay? Now we have a number of these. We have five of these in these verses that are very similar. Verse 45. "He that seeth me," he that is gazing upon me, "he that looks upon me sees him that sent me." So to see Christ. Now, let's see, I didn't look at that word. Was that blepo? Anybody looking? Pardon? The one believing? Yeah, the one believing. Theoreo. No, it's theoreo. So this means to see and perceive. Theoreo. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. Theoreo is to theaterize. To see. Like in a theater. What do you do when you go to the theater? Look at the guy behind you. Look at the person beside you. You only look at the person beside you if you're about 16 or 17. Get a little older than that, and you look, you gaze at that, you fix your attention on that screen, and you begin to identify with the characters in the screen, and you are caught. So that you set oreo to see with perception. Now it means that you have some object that you're looking at. You're not just looking at a concept and trying to see a concept like the theory of relativity or the theory of atomic energy, E equals mc squared. And I look at that and I say, now what does that mean? And I'm trying to perceive what it means. Well, I'm actually looking at a form or I'm looking at words or numbers or something or symbols. In other words, you have a form that you're looking at. To look at Jesus Christ equals to theoreo Jesus Christ is also to theoreo God. In that little private interview that will follow, Jesus will say to this beautiful bunch of plucks called the disciples, I'm not saying I'm better than them, don't get that wrong, I'm just saying they were just as dumb as we are. He will say to them, "I'm going someplace, and whither I'm going, you know." And they'll say, "Where are you going?" He just got through saying, "Where I'm going, you know." They hadn't been listening. They weren't listening to what he said. That's what it was. And one of them will pop up and say, "Well, I don't know where you're going. If I don't know where you're going, how am I going to know the way there?" And Jesus will say, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the light. If you know me, you know the Father. If you saw me, you saw the Father." And then another one of the clocks will pop up and say, "Show us the Father," and that satisfies us. He just got through saying, "If you see me, you see the Father." And here he's saying it right here. They weren't listening. Status quo, 10% maybe they hear, the other 90 they don't. He's going to reaffirm this again and again and again. To see Christ is to see the God who sent him. And the idea in all of this is that we as human beings will know no more about the absolute infinite God of this universe than what we know of Jesus Christ. In other words, our knowledge of God is directly proportional to our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Period. Now, you might learn something about God in your garden. Okay. The beauty of plant life, of vegetation, and how it enhances an environment, whether it's indoors or out. And that may be very meaningful to you. But that tells you nothing of the personal love nor of the infinitude of God that Jesus Christ tells us. You may like to go to the mountains and eat bird seeds and munch lettuce leaves and meditate on infinity. But if you really want to know God, you meditate on Jesus Christ and what he has said. Because your knowledge of God is directly proportional to your knowledge of Jesus Christ. What we know of God, we learn from Jesus Christ. And this is what he's trying to communicate. You see? The third thing that he says, verse 46, I am come a light into the cosmos, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Now you have the contrast brought in. See? This is verse 46. To believe in Christ, okay, is to dwell in light. So you have a contrast. The contrast would be not to believe equals to continue in darkness. Because he is not just a light that came into the cosmos, he is the light that came into the cosmos. There is a certain amount that we can know about God from natural revelation. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 and 21 indicate. Did we turn the fan off? Is anybody cold? Does a fan bother anybody? Come on, ladies, does it bother you? Turn a fan on, will you? Romans 1 says that the invisible God, but the things of the invisible God are clearly seen by the things which are made. In other words, empirical evidence gives a certain amount of evidence for a supreme being who is not seen. So Romans 1 goes on and said, even his eternal power and his Godhead. Natural revelation reveals at least two things about God. It reveals power, and it reveals his deity, the fact that there is an intelligent creator behind that which is created. And the creator is greater than the thing created. Right? Right. But that's all it tells us. So Jesus comes into the cosmos not as a light, but as the light to tell us more about God. So to believe in Christ, then, is to dwell in light, and not to believe is to continue in the darkness that man is already in, and the confusion that he is in relative to God. The fourth thing that he says, and again, please note how categorical, how dogmatic, 47 and 48. And if any man hear my words and believes not, now that word is really guard, not. In other words, he doesn't place a value on his word. The word is phulox, or phuloxo. It's a subjunctive mode here. It's from phulasso. And phulasso means to set a guard upon, to protect, to garrison. So the word means to place value on. If any man hear my word and doesn't place a value on my word so that he guards them, so that he's careful about my word, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the cosmos, but to save the cosmos. Direct expression of Jesus' primary intent with you and me as individuals. Didn't come to judge us, primary intent. Came, primary intent, to save us. To save us from what? Darkness. What does he mean that he won't judge? The next verse tells us what he means. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judges him. By the way, the he that rejecteth me is a present active participle. It's durative. It's a concept that this person keeps rejecting Christ, keeps hardening his mind. And he doesn't receive his word. He doesn't welcome him. He has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So what is the teaching? The teaching is this. On the one side, to reject Christ's words. To reject Christ's words. Okay? Now you hear me. God comes at you and comes at me through Christ's words. W-O-R-D-S. Words communicate thoughts and ideas. Words are put into sentences and paragraphs to communicate thoughts and sentences. And that's what this claims to be for itself. Christ's words. And that's how he comes at you. He also comes at you with his spirit, we're going to find in the 16th chapter. But I'll tell you what the spirit comes at you with. He comes at you with the word. Well, that's so real with me. I remember as a young man and as a rebel young man that I had heard God's words. I hadn't memorized any scriptures. I hadn't been through child evangelism classes. And I'm not saying that's bad. I hadn't been into any of that. But there was a verse that always came to me. And the verse was, what should it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A verse that expresses tragedy in terms of human values. A man can exercise such great interest and energy and dynamic in this cosmos and lose his soul. And of what profit was all of his energy and his dynamic? What good was it? And as an unbeliever, it was a verse that God used with me. Maybe you've had some other verses that perhaps God dealt with you about. But God comes at us through Christ's words. Hence, to reject his words is to be judged by his words. To be judged by his words. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that one of the books that will be opened at the great white throne judgment is the Bible. God will, you'll be standing before the great white throne judgment as an unbeliever, resurrected. And God will say, what right do you have to be in heaven? Well, you say, well, I was a pretty good guy. And I was a member of this fraternal organization, and I was a member of that fraternal organization. And we helped the blind kids. We had hospital for blind kids. We had orphanages, and I gave X amount of money for that. And God might say, hey, that sounds pretty good. Sounds like a nice thing you did. I'm sorry, but that doesn't give you any right to come into heaven. What about the sin that was in your life? How did you handle that? Don't you know the words of the Lord Jesus? He that believeth in me is not condemned, but he that believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son is condemned already because he has not believed on him. He that believeth has everlasting life. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him. See? Don't the words of the Lord Jesus mean anything to you? Well, they never did mean much to me. That's right, they don't. You are judged now by his words. And we have those words in writing in the Bible. Okay? So Christ's words, then. You see, the contextual implication is simply this. To receive Christ's words. To welcome them. In the context means to be spared from the judgment. Now, that judgment, of course, is in the final sense of His Word. Believers are going to be judged, but they're not going to be judged to determine whether they're believers or not. They're going to be judged for the works that they've produced as believers, for the production of divine good in their life. My understanding of that means that a believer will be judged relative to his response to grace provision. See, Christianity is not a cop-out. Christianity is not depending on God to do something that we could do for ourselves. Christianity is depending on God to do something that we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, salvation by grace means that God has provided freely what is necessary to be saved at any given point in human existence. It means we don't work for it. So we are going to be judged relative, as believers, how we receive the grace provision after we pass the cross in phase two. And that is not to determine whether we're believers or not, simply to issue rewards. Okay? So, in this sense, our Lord is directing His words at these masses of unbelievers. And He is saying, okay, you don't receive My word, you don't put value on it. In the last day, one of the books that will be opened will be the book that contains My word, the New Testament, the Bible. And you're going to be judged out of that. Categorical type teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, 49 and 50 sort of tells a little bit more about that. Verse 49 and verse 50, which is point 5. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is life everlasting. That's a way of saying that His word and that which He commands brings life. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So what He's saying here simply is this. Christ's words are to be equated, they are equal to the words of the Father God who sent Him. Okay? Because Christ's words are God's words, they will prove to be words that will pronounce either justification to men or judgment condemnation to men. Now that ends Jesus' public ministry in terms of His preaching approach to the Jewish nation. You know, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you can see that, can't you? Even if you're an unbeliever, can you see how dogmatic Jesus is? This is why, I'm telling you if you're an unbeliever, this is why when a Christian talks about God, he talks about Jesus Christ. And the thing that marks you off as an unbeliever, one of the things that marks you off is when you talk about God, you talk about God. God is God. Whatever that is, God. And you may use that terminology every day of your life. You may even use the terminology that God is involved in my life. But a Christian uses the terminology, if he's knowledgeable, Jesus Christ is involved in my life, and he means God. And he does not generalize God. He specificizes God. Specificizes God. makes it specific, because he knows God in Jesus Christ categorically. Is that true if you're Christian? Well, if it is true, I'm going to tell you something that happened. You meet opposition. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You talk about God all the time. Really? And you don't meet much opposition. That's because you're not being specific. You're being general like the unbeliever. But you utter that name, Jesus Christ, and you watch what happens. You will meet opposition. Don't be afraid of the opposition. Don't water down your testimony by being generalizing God to unbelievers who generalize God to each other all the time. You don't help them one bit. See? When a believer talks about God, Jesus Christ has to enter the picture, because that's how he knows. So in his closing statements to his nation, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't water down who he is or what he's trying to do or what will happen if they reject him. He just lays it out on the line and tells it like it is. Okay? Okay. Jesus. We could make a full orb message out of that, couldn't we? But let's move on. Okay? The scene now changes. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this cosmos unto the Father God, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended, the devil, now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Period. No, there was a period after verse 1. It's kind of weird the way that's expressed. That's why I try to read that fast to you. In other words, John makes a transition, but doesn't tell you about the transition except from the thought life of Jesus. In chapter 13, all of a sudden, you're in the middle of a supper. He doesn't tell you what the supper is. He doesn't tell you why they're at the supper. He doesn't tell you it's the Passover supper. He doesn't tell you it's in the upper room. He doesn't relate the details of why they're there, because he has a different purpose in mind. He is now going to take five chapters to tell of some specific ministry that Jesus Christ has to his 11 just before his death, just a couple days before his death. And that ministry, which is going to be largely verbal, is going to center around a meal that they ate together. And the meal, of course, was the Passover meal. Okay? So the scene really is in the upper room. And it is just before the feast of the Passover. And the communication that Jesus has with his disciples in all of this is based upon his foreknowledge of his death, his impending death. And it's expressed by John as the time that he would depart out of the world. Okay? So the verse of introduction to this section, by the way, this section will run from chapter 13 through 17, and it will be a ministry directed totally to the 11. In it will be some nuggets of truth that will be developed fully in the church age by the Apostle Paul. In other words, a lot of the things that Jesus will say will find their doctrinal development in the person of the Apostle Paul. So when we open chapter 13, we enter into a unique section of teaching in all of the Gospels. Much of what is recorded in these five chapters are not even mentioned in the other Gospels. So it's a very, very exciting five chapters. I hope you can be here for the whole caboodle. Okay? So, John 13 through 17 is unique ministry to the 11. We now have to exclude Judas. He is going to depart from this group very shortly, after about the fourth paragraph, and then Jesus will minister totally to the 11. Okay? The first section of this deals with the ministry of service. John 13, verses 1, about verse 19. The ministry of servitude. Let's start reading. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Okay, so one of the things that is going to be involved is Christ's foreknowledge. And in the paragraph, how can I get this where it's maybe intelligent? This is a verse of introduction. Verse 1 is a verse of introduction to this section. Okay. The first thing that's emphasized in the verse of introduction is Christ's foreknowledge. Based on his foreknowledge, he's going to communicate some things. Well, what did his foreknowledge involve in the context? Okay, let's just read a little bit of it and see. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So in his foreknowledge, he knew that he was going to return to the Father. So A aspect is his death. But you notice that it's not expressed that way. It's expressed positively. Death to us would be negative. So John expresses it not that way. His death, his return to God. That's one thing that's expressed, that Jesus foreknew. Okay? Now, down in verse 3, the same participle, by the way, this participle of knowing is the word, is from oida. So I'm going to put up here oida-type knowledge. Now, oida-type knowledge, O-I-D-A, the participle is eidos, if you're looking at it. Oida-type knowledge is the kind of knowledge that is based upon fact. It's not knowledge that's based necessarily upon experience, but fact. After you've had experience, you can put down some facts, and it can become oida. But here, this is oida. It's either innate or absolute knowledge based upon fact. One of the absolute things that he was aware of was his return to God. Point B. In verse 3, we're told something else. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Gee, that's positive too. He knew the Father, God, had given him all things. Notice the way it's expressed. Not just given him all things, but into his hand. And that's an indication that he was in control. He was in control of his faculties, of his mind. He was in control of the whole situation. When they come to arrest him in the garden, and Peter gets all excited and whips out his blade, his pocket knife, pushes the button, out comes the blade, off goes the ear of Malchus. Peter was really, he was intensely identified. Man, his adrenaline was running all the time. I really liked him. He was so far out of line, though. There he had the ear of Malchus was laying on the ground, and blood was running out. Getting hit with a golf ball is nothing compared to that. And Jesus said, "Peter, for crying out loud, put the sword away. Don't you know if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels and we could stop this show right now?" Boy, that's not the view of a martyr who's being shoved around by the crowd. That's a guy that's in control. Now, he was knowledgeable about that. Gee, what the all things are. You know, I sat down last week and I got to thinking, what are the all things that God had put in his hands that he was so knowledgeable about? Well, he knew that he was the rightful heir of all things. He knew that he was the creator of all things. He knew that all judgment was put into his hands by the Father. I think that one of the other all things that he knew about was all about the responsibilities of his mission. And God put it in his hands in the sense that he was totally volitionally aware. And you have that type of expression all through the New Testament. Jesus knew what was going on all the time. He wasn't somebody that everyone shoved around, you know. Sort of Mr. Milquetoast, beanbag. He's a pastor. We'll make him our kicking boy. Kick? Oh, and he's so humble, he takes the kick. Then after a while, he gets to enjoy the kick. Mr. Milquetoast, not Jesus Christ. No way. He is a guy who's in control. And he knew that this came from the Father God. We're told in verse 3 also that he came from God. The consciousness of that. He knew his source. He had that conscious identity always, that I am from God, and that he went to God. Went to God is the same as we have in point A, so we won't redundantly put it down, okay? In other words, here is his origin. He knew his origin. He knew his destiny. His destiny was to return from God, and then all things were put in his hand. He knew his duty. I didn't think of that. I didn't put that in my notes, but that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? 3-point sermon there. You can work that up for devotional and go right on. You'll have to get another word beginning with D, though, for origin. To get it to alliterate with Easter, see? And then you got to get a poem to introduce it with, or a catchy little story to get everybody's attention. And then you've got a sermon. You're ready to go. Now, look, those statements about what he knew are to prepare your mind about what's going to follow. And what is going to follow? Special ministry to the 11. It's another thing that he tells us as a preparation in verse 1. Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the cosmos unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Point 2, this is to prepare us for the rest. Point 2, there's an emphasis on the objects of Christ's love. And all this information is to prepare us for what is going to follow. Now, who were the objects of his love? They were his own, which were in the world. Which were in the cosmos. I like this. This word, his own, is one word in Greek. It's a word from which we get our word idiot. It's the word idios. I-D-I-O-S. Idios means peculiarly, one's own. Now, what has it come to mean? See, we take and transliterate it, and we make it an idiot. We make it one who is peculiar. But in Greek, it was peculiarly one's own. Uniquely one's own. Owned by one. Possessed by one. The concept of ownership. This word came to mean one who divorced himself from social identity. See? It meant one who sort of removed himself, like a person who is deranged and cannot make social contact, and pretty soon he removes himself. He is defeated often in his social contact. And so he divorces himself, and he becomes peculiarly divorced. And then the name then began to be applied to that person as an idiot. Well, in the New Testament, it meant uniquely one's own. Now, this is expressed very strongly. This which were in the cosmos is literally peculiarly one's own. I mean the ones in the cosmos. Now, if that were to be expressed today, that would mean us. We who are believers. Because we're still in the cosmos. Here it's going to be primarily identified with the 11. They were uniquely His. They were going to remain in the cosmos, and He was going to go to the Father. But these had to remain. And He has a great empathy and a love and a deep identity with them. Because they're still in the cosmos, and the cosmos is under cosmos diabolicus. It's in darkness. It's a focal point of the angelic conflict. And He has to leave His own that He loves. He has to leave them there as part of the divine plan. And so the information that's going to follow is going to be information that will help these 11 to function in cosmos diabolicus from divine viewpoint, from Jesus Christ's viewpoint. He loves them. They are uniquely His. Get it through your brain, if you're a believer, once for all. You are His. You belong to Him. He will never be satisfied until you are with Him and until you think like He does. And so He will say to His 11, don't feel bad that I'm going away. Exercise the same kind of trust in God, in me, as you do in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. I wouldn't mislead you. If that wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you that. I'm going, it's expeditious that I go for you, because I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again for you. Why? That whither I am, there you may be also. If you are a believer, you are His. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never disown you under any of the worst, horrible sins that you commit against Him. He won't do it, because you are His by redemption. This is a preparatory statement for His own that are in the cosmos. Primary meaning has to do with the 11, but by application can be applied to any believer in the cosmos. That's us. The picture of the cosmos in John is a cosmos is an order, or is a world system that is disordered but thinks it can order itself apart from God. And so it seeks to have an orderly system without Jesus Christ and without God. And it acts in antipathy. It acts against God by so doing. And so Jesus has to protect His own that are in that system. He will protect them with sharing His mind and His essence with them and His spirit. Having loved His own which were in the world, there's an emphasis on the degree of His love. The degree of His love. whichever or which, including the purses and the hair, can't tell them apart. This accounts also for all the rumbling below the ground in San Francisco. He has to drive into the heart of San Francisco to go to work every day, and I've been told, I don't know where I got the statistics, but something like 28% of the voting population there is either homosexual or lesbian. Well, regardless, back to this the death, the animosity that these generate will culminate in their death. Notice the way that is expressed. He makes war against them. That is really the word polemon. He makes a polemic against them, but the word polemon really means a battle. He makes a battle against them, and then he nikaos them. He conquers them, and then he kills them. Epoktaino, the normal word for murder. He murders them. Now, apparently, you see, that would come then right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Right at the time when he's about ready to set up his, he's at the pinnacle of his power, and he's almost ready to set up his image. And so, in conjunction probably with the invasion of the north and the destruction of the king of the north, Antichrist, the king of the north is destroyed by God in the mountains by cataclysmic judgment. Antichrist is already occupying Israel in military alliance. He sets up his image in the temple. He murders the two witnesses. Their time has run out. He didn't know about that. And you have then the preparation for the Holocaust that's going to follow. The second thing that's said relative to the animosity is that it continues after their death. Okay? It continues. People rejoice over this. The fact that they got killed, that they are no longer going to be on the scene. Verse 8 and 9. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, that has to do with immorality, and Egypt, that has to do with paganistic worship, idolatry. Where, in case we do not know where that is, we have clarification where also our Lord was crucified. So the focal point, of course, is dead bodies in Jerusalem. And apparently the whole world rejoices over the fact that they don't have to listen to the two witnesses. They don't have to be bothered with the news reports and so on. So point three is simply that it causes rejoicing. It causes rejoicing after their death. And it's like Christmas. Read verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth, notice that now it's general. It's not just in the Palestinian area, it's all over the earth, shall rejoice over them. To the end. Is that an error? Yeah, it's an error. Emphasis on the telos, the end. The telos. Okay? Okay. What does that mean? Does that mean the end of his life? Does that mean he loved them up to the cross? I think it means that. I think it means more than that, though. This means he loved them to the highest degree. Both in time and intensity. He loves his own. The greatness of Christianity depends upon not the greatness of the disciples, but the greatness of Jesus Christ. he foreknew that within several hours of this upper room beautiful discourse, he foreknew that Peter would curse vehemently and say, "I never knew it." He foreknew that all the 11 would become so scared and anemic at the cross that they would all run and forsake him. They would fear for their lives. Self-preservation would mean more to them at the cross than the death of Jesus Christ. He foreknew that. That didn't stop him from loving them to the end, to the highest degree of intensity, and to the highest degree in time. He knew their devious behavior which was to follow, their anemic resources in themselves, but he loved them to the end. There would be a continuity in this degree of his love. And once and for all, in your mind, settle it. We don't have a whole lot to brag about to Jesus Christ, but we have a whole lot to brag about him. And that's where our emphasis ought to be. He loved these disciples, and he loves us. And that degree of continuity will continue unto the end as we see it now, which will be the rapture of our mortal body. Well, okay. John is going to lead us into an appreciation of Jesus' personal love in this section, which runs from 13 through 17. And I don't see any point in starting with verse 2 now, so we're going to go home a little earlier today. Okay? We'll stop right there. I had the privilege of explaining the gospel to a young man this week. I enjoy that. One of the things I felt that I should explain was that in John's gospel we have the implications of belief. We also have the implications of unbelief. That not to believe, not to rely on Christ, not to put value on his words, the kind of value that God puts upon his words, also has implications. Those implications are expressed in the term hardness of heart, unbelief, remaining in darkness. There's no need, if you're an unbeliever, to remain in that sad, destitute state, separate from God, ignorant of his forgiving love for you as it's expressed in Christ. If I can be of help to encourage you to know what it is to believe and to know what you believe, I'm certainly available. And I know there's other people here that are too. We appreciate the opportunity to explain that to you personally. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the great message that is embodied in the literal person of Jesus Christ. To hear him is to hear you. To place value on his word is to place value on your word. To receive him is to be spared the judgment of his word. To hear him is to hear you. To be loved of him is to be loved of you. Now we as believers are grateful for the absoluteness of Christ, because it leads us totally in identity to the absoluteness of you. We pray that our having met together will stimulate deeper appreciation of him than those who profess his name in this place. In Christ's name, amen. The Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers. Now that's a direct quote of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So, these verses teach that J the B, John the Baptizer, was not Elijah, but came in Elijah's spirit and power. Okay, point three. Point three. Matthew 11:14. Our Lord has something to say about John the Baptist. That's important to this. I'll start with verse 13. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now that's just simply a way of saying, and until the time of John the Baptist, the Hebrew people had the Torah, the law, and all the prophets, and they prophesied until the time of John. And if you receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So what our Lord is really saying is that the word this there means this one. He simply means that John the Baptist, maybe we should say it this way, our Lord said that John the Baptizer, we'll call him J the B, fulfilled the promise of Elijah's coming. Okay? If they had received his message, that is John's message. Okay? Okay. One more passage in Matthew. Matthew 17, verse 12 and 13. Matthew 17, verse 12 and 13. Start reading with verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wished. Likewise then shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. Now what our Lord is saying here is that the J the B type ministry, this is very similar to what we said in point three. J the B's type ministry will fulfill the prophecy of Malachi relative to the coming of Elijah. So when you add up all that evidence, it looks like our Lord is saying, hey, Elijah really doesn't have to come literally. but somebody has to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that one of those persons that will come undoubtedly will be one of those two witnesses. Now, maybe you've heard some other arguments about identities of the two witnesses. For example, some commentators will identify the two witnesses as Enoch and Elijah. On this basis, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and so was Elijah translated. He didn't see death. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And there is a little logic that they build around this. They say that it is appointed unto men once to die. These two men never died, so then that makes them eligible to come back as human beings, and then they will get killed and they will die and be resurrected. So you might find some people trying to identify them as Enoch and Elijah largely on that basis. Again, repeat, I don't think we know who they are. I don't think God cares too much whether we do. But he does want us to know what they're going to do. And that he makes very, very clear. They are going to be miracle-working prophets in the time of Daniel's 70th week. And we may not be very far from that time. Any questions we could try to answer about the two witnesses? Next week we take up with the seventh trumpet, which heralds the coming of our Lord Jesus to take the kingdoms of the cosmos to become his kingdom. Questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, again for your wonderful word and for your great Holy Spirit, who seeks always to make your word meaningful, identifiable, applicable to our lives as believers daily. We pray this shall be the experience of each one for having met this hour.